Well, good morning. I trust you're still in 2 Peter there. We're going to do a little bit more reading there. But as I do that, let me just give a greeting to our friends visiting us from the land of Brazil. Bem-vindos. Oi tudo bem? Yeah. I don't know Portuguese. I just like to say a phrase here and there to my children so they know I'm serious. My wife teaches them all that stuff, but sou americano não falo português. Let me pray here as we attempt to begin. Father, we pray that your word would accomplish that which you desire. We know that your word never goes forth void. We know that it accomplishes your designs. We know, Father, though, that we are often resistant, stubborn, hard-headed, thinking that we know what is right and that the God of all things somehow is wrong. Father, forgive us for this arrogance. Help us, Father, to be humble and to come to the Word longing to know you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're still in 2 Peter, I'd like you to back up a few verses to verse 1. Peter says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." It's his goal to fire them up a bit, to get them stirred up rather than comfortable, to get their mind moving instead of at rest, to stir up their sincere mind, starting from the basis that they are true followers of Christ and that sincerity there, by way of reminder. So he's not giving them new information at this point. He's giving them what they already know, and it's his effort to provoke them by reminder to get back to it. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Now he shifts to, once again, in chapter 2, he'd been speaking of false teachers. And he shifts here now to the false teachers and or mockers, the scoffers, those who would ridicule, malign the faith. He says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days which we are in, mockers will come with their mocking." And boy, are they here. The mockers, the scoffers, the ridiculing individuals, they are here. They mock the faith, they mock Christ, they mock belief in absolutes. They mock the idea that one would look to a book such as the Word of God and find truth. They scoff in all different angles of science and reason. They are here. They are present. And many of us are asleep, acting as though a fight were not here. And that is Peter's effort, I believe, in both of his letters to stir us up to fight that good fight. The mockers will come. And they will do their mockings, and they will do this because they are following after their own lusts. And what is the content of what they're going to say? Well, it's found in verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So one of the things they will go after is that Jesus isn't coming back. And the world makes you think that's going to happen. It's been 2,000 years. Where is he? That mockery is here. And that is a mockery that, if we're all honest, we'll admit that at times we are tempted to believe. Where is the promise of his coming? Where is he? He then shifts to rebut this in verse 5, when he says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notices." Or I tried to point out the last time I preached, which I'm certain none of you remember, is that they deliberately overlook this information. This is more than it just slips out of their mind. This is a deliberate process, I believe. They deliberately overlook that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and that the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. And I love, just as a quick caveat here, what is it that's holding all of this back? His word. The word of his mouth. What power is his? But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. What we're looking at here is how to respond to the mocker, to the scoffer, to the one who thinks Christianity is nonsense, or to the one who is within the church who has walked away but is still in the pew, is still in the seat. Well, the response he gives, first of all, is found there in verse 3. That is, that we were told they were coming, and we were told the content of what they were going to share. That is not mysterious. That is ever-present. We find that same thing happening in Jeremiah's day and Isaiah's day and throughout all the ages. The prophets have always had these people, the naysayers. Noah certainly encountered this same thing. So how do we respond to the mocker? First of all, you get your mind right and you recognize this is nothing new. All our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world throughout history have encountered the same type of mockery, the same type of problem. Where is your Savior? Where is your God? That is found throughout, especially in the Psalms you'll find. So first of all, we get our mind in the right place, recognizing that this is going to happen, and not only that, what they're going to be mocking. So we're forewarned and we're forearmed. Secondly, we recognize the enemy that we're dealing with. A person who is mocking this return of Christ isn't being honest, because first of all, they're ignoring history. And if they don't ignore history, they rewrite it. They say in verse 4, for example, just as a quick example of this, that all continues just as it was from the beginning. No, it doesn't, and you know it. Anyone who is a materialist, an evolutionist, knows better than to say that. They believe in all types of things that came along the way. They know that all does not continue as it was from the beginning. First of all, Big Bang. Right? Second of all, primordial ooze that everything came out of. Thirdly, order from chaos, life from the unliving, morality from amorality, that sort of nonsense stuff that doesn't happen in the present. Not only that, but we believe, from what I understand from most scientists today, they believe that dinosaurs were wiped out by a massive asteroid that hit the Earth. Wiped out life as we know it, changed everything on this earth as we know it. And so, once again, they don't believe that all continues just as it was from the beginning. They believe in a long series of catastrophes, such as ice ages, and many of them, that decimated the earth. So when someone says all continues just as it was, they're not being honest. They're not being fair at the outset. And so don't be intimidated by that effort. Don't let that cower you in a corner. Recognize the truth. We're told this is going to happen. We know what they're going to come and make fun of. We know what they're going to ridicule. And we know not only that, but they're rewriting history or ignoring it. Finally, in verse 8, though, where we come to today, we find that false teachers, the mockers, the way to respond to them is to recognize they misunderstand the nature of God. They don't really know who they're messing with. They don't really know who they're talking about. They think they do. Have you ever talked to somebody or talking to them about Christ or something like that, and they start talking about Christianity with you, and you can tell very quickly they think they know what they're talking about? They'll say there's tons of inconsistencies in the Bible and errors and stuff, and you go, okay, point them out. And most people don't have much to say. Well, they're there. I've seen a lot of them. Well, point them out. Let's discuss those errors. Most don't have much of an argument. Some have some difficult things to bring up. They've studied and they've decided they want to try to trip you up. Those things all have answers, though. The problem with a false teacher here that he's going to highlight is they don't really understand the nature of God, as is highlighted in verse 8 when he says this. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. One of the most quoted and misunderstood verses, I think, in the Bible. Many have used this to, they take this verse and they import it back, export it back, rather, into Genesis, into the creation account. And they'll say, well, see, then the 6 days aren't actual days. Those are 1,000-year periods and stuff. Well, that's not what this is talking about. This isn't giving us a new timeline for how God understands days. This is saying that time is immaterial to God. That time has no restraint. It has no confining ability upon God. Now, how much does time confine you? Don't you find that you constantly are out of time? When you find your life cluttered with nonsense and such, and then you finally find the time to be alone with God and to pray, and you're praying as you should, and you're finally getting through, and then there's a knock on the door or a call on the phone or some other distraction. You find that you're out of time. Before I came in this morning, dropped off the kids, and all of you know what a Sunday morning ride in the car is like with the children. You're all packed in, and you're coming to church, and the devil is like sitting in the car poking people or whatever it is. Sin abounds. Drop them off and I pull over to a parking spot and I sit there and pray. And that's exactly what I prayed. Lord, I'm so ready to pray now and there is no time. Got to go. That's us. We are limited constantly by time. And what a false teacher, what a mocker fails to get is God is not like you. He's not a man. He's not so frail and weak as us. And yet, that's what we constantly do. We bring him down. We demote him. We demote him to where he is much like the gods of the old world, the Greek gods, Roman gods, etc. He's just a big human. There's a failed understanding that God is not like us, even though there are elements in which we are made in his image. God is not like us. His ways are higher than our ways, as high as the heavens are above the earth. And they miss that completely. I want you to notice a few things here off the jump. I just highlighted one. Four different ways that mockers think that God is like us. Two of them are found here in this passage. Two are found throughout the Bible. These two, the first of all, is that time confines God. They misunderstand the nature of God, thinking that time confines him, and so therefore he's got to work within our time frame. And so that 2,000 years for us, boy, that's been a long time. For God, that's nothing. It's nothing. And not only that, but they misunderstand the level and the nature of his patience, as is found in verse 9. Where he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. A patience that is so immense that it's constantly misunderstood. This is not what we are like. With our children, even, who we love, if they, as a 4-year-old, stand in your face and shake their fist and hit you, you're going to deal with that. You're going to deal with it quickly. And if you don't, you need some parenting advice. We shake our fist at God in so many ways. We mock him. We ridicule him. We pretend he's not there. We have people in this world today that their job seems to be to defy God. What would you do with that? If you had people like that and you had the power to crush them, you would crush them. The nature and the patience of God is unreal, and that is constantly misunderstood, misinterpreted, and maligned. So the first two ways in which they misunderstand God is that he's like a man and that he can be confined by time and that he has a patience that is similar to our own. Not only that, but they misunderstand and they think that God has a similar field of view as us, maybe with some good binoculars. But God has this limited view of things. It says in Psalm 73, how does God see? How does he see? How is it possible that he can actually see this? When we find in the book of Revelation that in the end judgment, the great white throne, that the books are opened, And we find that our deeds are recorded. And we find that the intensified version of that when Jesus says, every idle word will be held against us. The immensity of that record for just one person is tremendous. To record all of that information, the sins of an individual, let alone the billions and billions of people who have walked this planet. Well, that doesn't sound possible. That doesn't sound like it could happen, and it can't on a human level. But of course, in the mind and life of God, of course, he can do such things. He has such a capacity. Finally, the fourth way in which they misunderstand God and the way they bring him down is they think he's somewhat morally like us. He has a similar ethical standard. If you haven't seen this before, turn with me over to Psalm 50. Psalm 50 is one of my favorites, I think, because it's easy to understand and to interpret. It's a courtroom scene. This whole thing is a courtroom scene. You'll find that throughout this. He summons the heavens and the earth in verse 4 to judge his people. In verse 4, he talks about he's made this covenant with them. So they've come into a deal, a contract together. And then in verse 6, he says, the heavens declare. So the thing that he's brought forward as a witness speaks. It declares his righteousness, and for God himself is judge. And then in verse 7, it says, hear, O Israel, or he says, hear, O my people, I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. He says back in verse 1, though, I have to hit this. He says, the mighty one, God, the Lord, in case you're missing it, he's making it abundantly clear who's talking. He can't start this any stronger than he does. The mighty one. Got that. The almighty, I understand. Then he says God. More generic name, if you will, of God. And then the Lord, Yahweh, covenant name of God. Bringing it home, he says, he has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Jump down to verse 8. After God had just said he's going to testify against them, he says, I do not reprove you, I do not correct you for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings. They are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the field is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. See, the problem here is they're thinking that they're doing some great service for God. They're thinking when they put an offering in the plate, if you will, when they make their sacrifice, that they're doing some great thing that God needs. That God somehow needs our money or our sacrifice. That's not the point. The giving reveals the heart of the individual. The giving reveals the heart of the giver. It shows whether we've been following with gratitude, if we live in pride, if we think it's from our strength and our power that we somehow have these things. Do you think it is that you keep that oxygen in your lung by your own strength or by the strength of your doctor? God would scoff at such notions and such ideas. This is why we pray when we are sick. Medicine is an aid, but medicine does not have to work. As God said back in verse 10 there, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. The gods of the ancient world were always needing to be fed in various ways. We know that. And so what they did, which is what we do today, same kind of idea, is they brought God down to the standard of what they saw around them. And they said, well, he's kind of like them. We got to make sacrifices like that. Because we got to feed him somehow. We got to satisfy him somehow. That's so twisted. That's such a small, tiny version of God. Not only that, but that's to ignore the schemes of the devil who always wants to imitate. He always wants to take what is true religion and then give you a false version that's similar, that seems very akin to it, like it's friends with it. But it's not. It's off in a fundamental way. It's misunderstanding this whole idea of sacrifice and giving. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says this vitally important thing to consider when we're considering mockers and scoffers who would take the word of God and try to use it as a weapon against God's people. What right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? Do you ever think this? You ever listen to some heathen who's taking the word of God and trying to twist it all up and make it say whatever they want? I think of this verse all the time when I hear that. Who are you? You who hate God, to take his word and try to tell me what it means. For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let loose your mouth in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. And here's the key. These are people who I believe are Jews who are coming to the temple even, who are offering sacrifices. Those are the ones who are being indicted here. Those are the ones that God is calling into court. He's calling into court churchgoers. He's calling out their hypocrisy that they have been okay with. They speak of God, as he says in verse 16. They'll talk about him, but their lifestyle lives in defiance of God. They hate his correction. They throw his words behind them when they're not convenient. They use them as a weapon for sure when they work to their advantage. And they smile at those who are doing evil. You sit, as he says finally, and you blaspheme, or rather you gossip about your own family. Never trust someone who gossips about their own family. Don't give them your secrets. Don't give them the things that are deep within your heart. If you're willing to gossip about your family, you'll gossip about anybody. God sees that as incredibly serious, as he says here, and you'll see in this text. He says this in verse 21, "These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought I was just like you." And there it is. The false teacher, the mocker, tends to think because God doesn't hit them with the bolt of lightning they deserve and they know they deserve, that somehow God is approving of the action. God doesn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah on day one, and so therefore he's weak, as they might interpret it. Or he doesn't care. Or he morally approves. He didn't respond quickly as they saw it. Because of God's patience, once again, that's always misunderstood. And therefore, the response is, he's like us. He's like us, more or less. I mean, not exactly, but he's the grandfather. Boys will be boys kind of nonsense. His silence brought about a misinterpretation that they seized upon. And then the Lord says this, I will reprove you, I will correct you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now he gives his judgment. And this is almost hard to stomach. This is one of those times that for those who are casual readers of the Bible, they might even check the cover to make sure they're reading the right book. Because he says this, now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver. That's some powerful stuff. We have this candy-coated version of God, this Santa Claus grandfather version of God that doesn't sit well with this. Listen to that again. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. The mocker thinks they're getting away with it. The scoffer thinks that he is going to just infinitely get away with this kind of nonsense, thinking he won't be judged or dealt with. That is horribly wrong. We have lost some of this concept of what the scripture means when it says that our Lord, our God, is a consuming fire. We have taken him lightly. And we don't take him as serious as we ought as faithful followers of God, so the mockers don't see much of a reason to either. If you'll turn with me back to 2 Peter. Allow me just to recap that. The mockers come in with this belief that God is more or less like us, and that he's confined by time, that he has a patience that's similar to our own, that he has a field of view similar to ours, and that his morals are somewhat like ours as well. They make the mistake of thinking as though God were some type of glorified human. And I think the reason for the stirring reminder that we need on this topic is that oftentimes we find ourselves pulled in to the same way of thinking a bit. We start to doubt, for example, that he is returning because we start thinking like them. Their argument has worn us out, or our own sin. And since they think, these mockers think so lowly of God, they misinterpret him. As I said, his patience is apparently a weakness, or it's indifference, or it's cruelty. Now, have you ever had somebody demonize you? Maybe that's a child, one of your own children. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's somebody who just never liked you from the jump, a coworker or whatever. And it doesn't matter what you do, they misinterpret it. There was a time in my life where there were some people who I would say hi to them. I would greet them. And their response to that was, I'm two-faced. I'm a hypocrite because I don't like them, as they determined, and therefore, since I talk to them, that I'm just being two-faced. Like a valley girl from California who would, you know, smile and hug you, and then you'd turn around and they're immediately like, oh, I hate that girl. So that's how they were interpreting me. So if I said hi and tried to be kind, then I was a phony. I was two-faced. But if I didn't say hi, here's the other thing. And both of these things were confirmed. I'm not just making this up. If I ignored, or maybe ignore is too strong a word, but if I didn't go out of my way to say hi and greet and all that, it was because I thought I was better than them. How do you win? So if you walk up and try to be friendly, you're two-faced, and if you don't, well, then you think you're better than me. Good luck winning that argument. No matter which way you go, you're either a hypocrite or you're proud. You ever had one of these situations where maybe you're on a board or in a group or you're a group project, if you're in college or something like that, or you're around a teacher a lot or some, anyway, an authority figure, and if you agree a lot, what do they call you? A yes man. You kiss up all the time. But if you disagree, what are you? You're argumentative. And once you get demonized, there's no way to spin that back around. Once somebody has decided you're a bad guy, they can't let it go. I swear, and I don't care if you like Trump or not, not the point, but I swear if Trump sneezes right now, they're going to be like, oh, that idiot. Look how he sneezes. I mean, anything this man does at this point, and I don't care. I'm not a huge fan myself. It's not the point. The point is that it doesn't matter what he does. It's going to be misinterpreted from either side. Doesn't matter. Now, let me also turn the gun on you here for a moment. You ever demonize somebody? You ever get to a point where it doesn't matter what they do, they can't win? I know you have. I know you've gotten upside down with somebody. And doesn't matter how they come at you or how the thing goes, you're always misinterpreting them. They could give you a gift. They could give you a car and you're like, oh, you're just buttering me up. My point here is to say that since these mockers hate God in their soul, even though they're not saying it out loud, mockers from within the church, that is, since they hate God, it doesn't matter what he does. Doesn't matter what he does. Consider the flood. If he floods the earth, or Sodom and Gomorrah, any of these major catastrophes of that nature, if he floods the earth and deals with sin, how is that interpreted? He's cruel. He's vindictive. He's a vengeful God. Okay, but if he tolerates it, well, he doesn't exist, or he doesn't care. See, he can't win. He can't win because they hate him. And that gets down to the heart of it. Most people don't think they hate God. Most people don't think that if Jesus was around, they would want to crucify him. But I guarantee you, anyone who is not God's child would crucify Christ. If they saw their sin as clearly as he would point it out to them, they would crucify him too. Truly, mankind does not love God. We do not seek God. We hate him. And so therefore, we misinterpret him constantly. As I said, if he floods the earth, he's evil. If he doesn't judge, he's weak. In verse 9, he says something at the end here, though, after he speaks of patience. He says, God is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This is the reason for forestalling the return of Christ. This is the reason for the delay. This is why he hasn't come yet. And there have been many times in my life where I have thought, Lord, why haven't you come yet? All the while missing the fact, if he had come yet, I don't exist. I'm not saved. This year marks the 20th year. In June, July of this year was of 1998. It's 20 years since I was saved. That's awesome. That's my favorite birthday. Priscilla wanted to celebrate my 40th birthday. I said, no. Why do I want to celebrate that? I'm older and weirder, weaker and all this stuff. I don't want to celebrate that. But what I am thrilled about is my 20th birthday in Christ. If he would have come at any time earlier than 1998, I don't exist as a Christian. I'm under that judgment. So now when I consider the fact that he's taken this long, I say, thank you. Thank you. Thank you that you've stayed back long enough, even though I want that, even though it's our blessed hope to see several of my children come to Christ. Isn't that the greatest thrill? To see your children walk with Christ? I can't imagine how cool it would be to be up here, like even singing with your child. That's never going to happen for me. I'm not going to stand up here and sing, not my thing. But to see your child walking with Christ, I remember when some of our young men have come up here and preached at times and talking to the fathers afterward, what a cool thing that is. To see them walking in newness of life, to see them walking in truth, we can understand what John's talking about when he says, I have no greater joy than this, than to see my little ones walking in truth. What an awesome thing. To know that it doesn't matter what this culture does, it doesn't matter how upside down it gets, if they have Christ, they have all they need. Amen? They don't need to have Social Security. They don't need to have various government programs. We think we do. No, we don't. You need Christ. And if you get to see your child walking in that, what more can you hope for? So I'm thankful. I do want him to come. I do want him here now, even now. But I'm thankful that he has not come thus far. And as it says there at the close of verse 9, when he says, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come repentance, this is not just a New Testament thing. In the midst of the book of Ezekiel, one of the strongest books regarding judgment, I mean, that is a harsh book if you're going to read through it, and to see all the illustrating and the prophetic work of Ezekiel, you'll find smack in the middle of it in chapter 18, verse 23, where the Lord says this through Ezekiel, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? God has never changed. He doesn't delight to destroy the earth with a flood or to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. He's not excited about these things. He pushes it back because of his great love that we continuously misinterpret and use against him. He hasn't come yet because if you read the book of Revelation, he's not excited to do that. But it is the necessary consequence of the effects of sin in this world. It is coming. And it's coming suddenly, as is pointed out here in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens... Last week, my dad, when he was preaching, he was talking about all these guys predicting the end and their timetables and charts and so on. Doesn't this verse alone kind of rattle your cage a bit? It'll come like a thief. Do you know the time and the hour that the thief is coming? You know, and if you do, how are you acting? I mean, you're ready for that. The thief isn't going to even get in the door if you're smart. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Some of the Greek through this particular verse is difficult in the details of it, but in the main, in the understanding of it, it's very clear. This isn't a difficult thing to unravel what it's really getting to. What it's getting to is it's all going to be gone. It's all going to pass away. It's going to be gone. It's burned up. So why in the world are you living for it? Why are you living in fear of it, of losing it? That is that where moth and rust destroy. Why is treasure there? So he continues to apply it as he moves on from speaking this. The Lord's coming, without a doubt, it's going to be as a thief. And the heavens and the earth, all these things, even the elements, which I take to understand, even the molecular level of the universe is going to become melted down. It'll all be destroyed with this intense heat. How else, you know, how else do you get rid of these basic building blocks of life? Heat will destroy all things. As it said back there in verse 7, he said all of this is being kept for judgment and destruction, or reserved for fire, excuse me. And the earth and all its works will be burned up. He then applies it in this way, and he says, since these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? But I'm going to preach on that the next time I preach, so let me stop. Let me just go back and say, in verse 8 through 10, this great truth of knowing that he's coming, how do I keep this perspective in front of me on a daily basis? How do I keep this in front of me on a regular level? Because if you're like me, you find that you move on pretty quick. You'll think about God and you'll think about his ways and his truth for a certain period of time, but then you move on. You're thinking about lunch already, right? You're thinking about break or getting a drink or hopefully when I stop talking, something like that, right? You're moving on. So how do I keep this in front of me on a regular basis? And the answer, as usual, from God is very simple. It comes down to a word. Remember. He said back in verse 2 of this same chapter, in verse 1, he said he's stirring them up by reminder and that they should remember the words spoken to them. In Revelation chapter 2, you find the church of Ephesus there was doing great, but they had missed their first love. They had walked away from pure-hearted devotion to God. And he doesn't give them a real complicated counseling session on how to unravel all this. Instead, what he does is he says, remember. Remember the height from which you have fallen. You used to love me. I used to be your devotion. Coming to church wasn't painful. Talking about Christ, I didn't need a program for it because I loved him. You've left the first love. Remember where you were and go back. Do the deeds you did at the first. And then in a passage that's surprisingly connected to this, you go back to Malachi chapter 4. If you'll turn with me to that one. If you've not read the book of Malachi, I would thoroughly encourage you to do it. Obviously, it's one of my favorites. I named my son after this book. I love it. It's question and answer kind of time. It's a back and forth that Malachi, the prophet, has with the people of Israel. They think they're devoted to God, and his whole effort is, no, you're not. You're partial, and you need to see it. And at the end of this letter, you come to chapter 4, verse 1, he says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace. And all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. That's for the wicked. That's for the mocker and the scoffer. But for you who fear my name, The Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You ever see a young child out like on an early spring day when they've been cooped up for too much wintertime? And they're out there skipping around, and you and your old self are like, settle down. What's wrong with you? Let them skip like goofballs. Let them enjoy that air, right? We're at a soccer game Saturday in the heat for Malachi, my son, and they had no substitutes. They had no people they could sub in for the game, and he's just booking and running around and sweating his brains out and all that stuff. If that was me, I would have had heat stroke. Now, who skips about like this? Those who are thrilled. I actually looked up on YouTube seeing little calves skipping from the stall when they've been cooped up for too long. The first time they're out, they're like, that doesn't look like a cow. When I imagine cows, I don't imagine skipping. Do you? I imagine a big fat thing out there that's really tasty to eat. I don't think a whole lot of skipping. But a calf, when it's been cooped up like this, when it gets out, it's free. The wicked, what is their destination? He gave it to it, verse 1. Verse 2, but we ought to be those who fear his name. We have healing. We have joy. Verse 3, he says, you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day in which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. And then he says this as a remedy to all of this. I believe this is a summation or a response to everything he's written in this little book. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. The simple solution to their problem, to Israel's problem, is know the word. Know the word. It's not overly complicated. The people of Israel thought they were living in a righteous manner because they didn't really know what God said. They had a casual reading. They had a daily bread version, and that's it. Maybe a Sunday morning sermon version, and that's it, of their knowledge of the depth of the truth of God. And so therefore, God has said in various places, especially Isaiah 5, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. They don't know God. We don't know God enough. And so therefore, we are surprised by things he does, like forestalling his return. We're surprised by what he would do in various ways, and most of that can be chalked up to the fact that we are a bit adrift. We have taken our eye off the ball. I remember as a kid having to play baseball over and over again and being taught constantly, don't take your eye off the ball when you're standing at the plate. Keep your eye on the ball. It's weird how unnatural that is. It's weird how much you have to train it, isn't it? I think it's bizarre because you got a ball flying in your direction, coming right at you that could plunk you in the head, and yet you struggle to keep your eyes on it. You start to swing and your eyes go everywhere except the ball. And you have to be trained over and over. I'm trying this with my kids, trying to get them to hit the ball. They're looking everywhere except at the ball. They do for a moment and then they look off. It's Peter in the waves. He gets out of the boat and he's good for about 2 seconds, right? And then the waves hit, one wave after another. Not to be too metaphorical with this, but consider that in your life. You'll be very focused on God for about 2 seconds in the morning. You're doing good until you brush your teeth. You know, until you walk out of your bedroom, you're doing really great. And then the next wave hits, and the next wave hits. The next concern, fear, desire, thing that has to be done. We find ourselves so much like Martha and so little like Mary. We find ourselves busy worrying and contemplating and trying to do dishes and such that we're not sitting at the feet of the Savior. We've moved on. We sat there for a minute. But dishes got to get clean, Jesus. And we move on. And we find that the words of Isaiah to be far too true, that oftentimes we have forsaken God, the fountain of living waters, and have carved out for ourselves these broken cisterns, broken containers that can hold no water. we forget quite often. As Jesus said, that he is the vine, or the branches, but he's the vine. And without him, we can do nothing. So in conclusion of this, do you still see yourself as a beggar needing food? Do you still view yourself as a peasant who needs help? As a person who still doesn't really know, who still needs to know more, who still wants to know God more? Are you still hungry? And if you're not still hungry, repent. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Remember the word of God. Don't overcomplicate it. Don't get all lost in self-analyzation and self-critique and constant self-analyzation. Don't do it. Return to the word. There are not answers within you. There are answers within God. Come to him again today, tomorrow, day by day, as a beggar needing food. Let's pray. Father, I pray for all of us that our hearts would still be yearning for righteousness and truth. I pray that we would still find ourselves in the Beatitudes. I pray that we would still find that we need Christ and his righteousness, that we can even survive. Father, we need you, and we are ignorant of our need of you so often. May your word, rightly declared, I hope, open eyes and do its faithful work by your Spirit to move us back to you all over again, to faithful, devoted, single-minded devotion to you. In Jesus' name, amen.